Have you noticed that Google works to auto-complete your search query when you start typing things into the search field? Sometimes it's a little troubling. I was cooking the other day, and then I went to look for something, and I started typing to Google, how many, and it filled in ounces in a cup. There are eight, but we had just been talking about that, and the correspondence between our recent our conversations and what appears in our search windows makes me nervous. So, by the way, how many? The next prompt was days until Christmas. 302 if you're keeping score. So I looked that up to see how does it do that, and there are several factors, but the most salient one is, what is trending that's being asked around you? So I got curious, and I typed in, is Baylor, and it filled in an Ivy League school. No, but it's nice to be thought of in that company. And then I got really curious, and I typed in, why does God, and waited to see what Google would think that I wanted to know. Why does God, and the number three prompt was, hate me. Something is happening in the world around us that's causing a whole lot of people to ask, why does God hate me? We gather here and we ask these questions. Is God against us or is God for us? Does God hate us or does God love us? And it's important to know what you think about that, because the way you answer those questions has dramatic bearing on how you'll live your days and how you will experience your life. So it's fair for us to start by saying, what does the Bible have to say about that? So on this first Sunday of Lent, as we're beginning this journey to hear what God's promises to us are, we're going to start with the first covenant God made to us. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 9. We're going to share verses 8 to 15 and then work our way back to there from the first. So if you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it to Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, and there the scripture says, and God said to Noah and to his sons who were with him, now I establish my covenant with you and with all of your descendants who will come after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the wild animals, the livestock, all that were with you on the ark, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant. Never again will the waters rise up in a flood to destroy the earth. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. And God said, and this will be the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature on earth, a covenant for all generations to come. See? I've set my bow in the clouds, and the bow will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I send clouds upon the earth and the bow appears, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind on the earth, and never again will the waters rise up into a flood to destroy all life. This is the word of the Lord. What we've just shared together is a promise that God made to Noah and to his sons and to you and to me and to all the earth. And the promise, in short, is that God is going to be for us, not against us. That his love would be greater than his grief. Now, why did God have to make a promise like that? What was happening this early in the Bible that would cause God to say, here's the promise I'm making? Well, to know that, we've got to go back to the beginning. And in the beginning of the scripture, the Bible says that God made everything out of nothing with a word. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. It was his desire to share his love and to share life. And God put us into a paradise, a colorful paradise with purposeful work and loving companionship where we could spend out our days. And in those early chapters in the Bible, what the Bible is really doing is answering the most basic questions we have. The first question of philosophy is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything at all that we'd have to be here? And the biblical answer is because God wants us to be here. God called us into being out of nothing. He created us in love, and He called us in grace, we say, week after week after week after week. And so God is promising that our lives can indeed be life-giving and abundant. So why is so much of life so far from life-giving and abundant? Well, these same chapters in Genesis that lead us up to the call that we'll hear next week say the answer to that is because of our sin. Because we have chosen to live in a way that is contrary to the loving, creative purpose of God in the world. We've chosen to live in God's world, but chosen to live in our way. In fact, in only six chapters in the beginning of the scripture, the whole creation devolves from Genesis 1:31, and the Lord God looked at all that He had made, and it was good, it was good, it was very, very good, to Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that He had created humankind on the earth. God responded to our sin with grief. We're in a real relationship with God, and God wanted us to choose life. God wanted us to live into His love, and we had rejected that, and God was grieved by that. In fact, God says, Genesis 6:7, I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Is that because God hated us? No. But God grieves our sinfulness. And in that moment there in Genesis 7, the future of the whole creation hung in the balance. God grieved. Not that God had failed. God grieved that we have failed. That we have rejected His plan for fruitful living in the world. And in His grief, God considered giving up on the whole creation. And the question in that moment would God see only our sin? Or was there a hope for humanity? Was there something in the heart of God that would hold on to us? Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God looked on the earth and He saw one person, just one person, Noah, who was righteous in all the earth, Noah, who decided to live in God's world, in God's way, Noah, who decided to receive God's love and His blessing and to live it out no matter what anybody else around him did. Noah is a testimony that we can choose to do good as well as we can choose to do evil. He is the embodiment of our capacity to follow God. So God looks out at the world that He's made, grief in His heart, the wickedness of humanity all around Him, one person who is righteous and faithful. And God determined to do two things. The first was to let evil run its course, to allow our sin to unmake all that God had made. Scott Peck says, evil is live spelled backwards. It's a death wish. It's choosing to unmake the creation. Elbert Hubbard says, we're not punished for our sins. We're not punished for our sins. We're punished by our sins. God's constructed the world to work in a particular way, and when we reject that way, there are consequences for us. The flood was the evil of humanity unmaking the creation. The flood is not God having a temper tantrum. The flood is not the wrath of God being poured out. It is not God's hatred for us. The first thing God chose to do was to let us exercise our own freedom in the world and let our sin unmake the creation. And that's the flood. But the second thing God chose to do was to not give up on humanity. God did not give up on us. God rescued Noah and his family. In other words, God began again. He stooped down into creation again to pick up the broken pieces of the world and to start all over, because there was just one who wanted to live into the kind of life that God offers to every one of us, that he dreams over each one of us in our creation. When the waters of the flood receded and the ark landed on top of the mountain, a remarkable thing happened. God made a promise to the whole creation. What God said in Genesis 9:11 is, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." That verse is unique in all the religions of the world. Because right there in Genesis 9, the confession is that the world will henceforth and forevermore be different. Not because there's something different in us. Not because there's something different in the water. Not because there's something different in the floods. Not because the creation has changed. The world will henceforth and forevermore be different because something in the heart of the Creator has changed. God looked at his own grief and said, "I'm not going to live that way." God promised Noah and his family and all creation that he's giving us life and giving us the power to live out that life. He's giving us the gift of life. This is the first covenant in the scripture, and it is a unilateral covenant. In other words, God didn't say, "If you do this, then I'll do that." We don't have a part in this. God just said, "This is the covenant I'm establishing." And since it's the first covenant, we ought to talk about what covenants are. A covenant is the most solemn promise in the scripture. A covenant is a promise with a life or death stake. A covenant is a promise that you make with someone else and you say, the formula later on will be, "May it be to you or to me as it was to this animal, which we've just sacrificed, if ever either of us breaks this deal." In other words, if I break the deal, you can kill me. A covenant is a promise you make, and the consequence for violating the promise is the forfeiture of your life. And we see that in the way God makes the promise. "This will be the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature on the earth, a covenant for all generations to come. See, I put my bow in the sky." Now, how do you hear that? "I put my..." When you think about the text, what did you expect me to say? Rainbow. But the word is an archer's bow, a piece of wood that's been bent taut, and it has some gut string on it, and it can fire a projectile. God is saying, and where's the bow point? Not at us, at God. God is saying, "I'm making you a promise. I won't ever do this again, and I'll keep my own promises. I'll enforce the promise on myself if it comes to that." So the sign of God's promise is his bow that sits in the sky. And what God says to us is, when the rain falls and the wind blows and life is terribly frightening, hold on. And look to the sky and see the bow that's there. Now, we say rainbow because it is a bow that contains all the colors of creation. It doesn't have to do that to be effective for its purpose. It's just gratuitous beauty. It calls our minds back to that colorful garden where God planted us in the first place. And what God is saying here is, after the watery deep, after the difficult days, after that season where you think it's going to all come to naught, but it doesn't, because God has not given up on you, there is color and life and purpose and joy and wonder and new discovery and creation. Life will be life-giving and not soul-destroying when we're in a covenant relationship with God. God promises from that moment on, all of his power and his energy is focused on restoring and redeeming and renewing all that he's made. And he promised no matter what, he will not give up on us. God will not be provoked to anger, no matter how provocative we become. And the truth is, you and I are here today because of what happened in the heart of God in the midst of that flood, a heart filled with hope for creation and a heart filled with grief because of our sin. And in the end, what God says is, my heart is filled with love and forgiveness. And that forgiveness has given us a second chance that we don't deserve. It is creation again. God chose to begin again, and he will do that again. He'll do it with you. Anytime there's as few as one, just one person who says, God, I want to begin living in your world, in your way. I want to experience your love and your grace. I want to follow after you in the world. God says, I'll begin again. He promised to give us life, and he promised to make that life life-giving. Genesis says God has seen us at our worst. He's been there in that moment when every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. And God chose, in facing our worst, to turn toward us, not away from us. God knows what you're going through. God knows what it is to have loved ones who break covenants. God knows what it is to have children who break your heart. God knows what it is to have dreams that do not come true. And yet God says, in the face of all of that, I'm calling you to life and not to death. I'm calling you into creation and not chaos. And if you know that's true, if you know that is who God is and what God does, and he has that power in the world, it will radically shape the way you live your days. About 13 years ago, I was leading a pastor's conference in China. And our strategy in these conferences was to gather pastors at a national park because it just didn't attract any attention to be there. So we were in the Sichuan Bamboo Forest. If you've seen Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon, that's where we were. And we'd spend the morning exploring the parks and then the afternoon and the evening studying the text together. So one morning we went to the Xianyu Cave. Worth Googling sometime. It's an amazing place. If you start with Xianyu, Google thinks that's where you want to go. The Xianyu Cave sits on a cliff face in the Sichuan Bamboo Forest, a sheer cliff face, and there are caves recessed into the wall. And in the 13th and 14th century, that was where the bandits went. You could only access it by rope ladder, so they would go steal up top and be safe down below. Well, now it's a big tourist attraction. And the Chinese have cut very wide steps that let you meander your way down the cliff face to the side and walk through these caves where there are two central features. The first is the caves are about as tall as the dome here. And in the middle of the bamboo forest, they have these bamboo poles that seem to be propping the roof up. I think if we took a structural engineer and asked, are these propping the roof up? They would say, not going to happen for you. But it makes you feel better to see them there. And then in all the cracks in the cave, someone has placed twigs in the crevices. In fact, as you make your way in, there's a plate filled with twigs so that you can take one and put it in a crevice, a miniature version of the giant bamboo pole, as if to say to the world, I just need something to keep the roof from falling in on my head today. And as you make your way through the cave, there's a giant statue of the Buddha reclining. And then there are stations. This is the gift shop. There are stations with red silk sashes emblazoned with golden Mandarin letters that have various blessings on them. And you can buy a sash to get that blessing. Some people want the blessing of more money or a different job or to have a child or to not have a child or whatever is the thing that you want, there's a sash for that. And you buy the sash and you take it over to the Buddhist priest who's there and kneel down before them, and they put the sash around your shoulders and they wave burning sage over your head and they say something in Mandarin. I don't know what it was. And then you have the blessing. And then you walk over to the third station and you get a lock, master lock, no kidding, made in China. And you wrap the sash around the lock and you lock it on a chain so that that blessing is locked into your life. And I sat back and I just watched people do this. Person after person, putting a twig in the crevice, picking out the blessing and paying for it, having the smoke over their head and then locking it in. And my first thought was, that is incredibly sad. My second thought was, that makes total sense. If you think that what is behind the universe, whatever that is, hates you or is indifferent to you, then my counsel to you is to do everything that you can do so that the roof doesn't fall in on your head, and pay whatever price you have to pay to secure a blessing, because apparently the world does not care about you. But if you know that's not true, if you know the God of all creation is your heavenly Father who loves you and he means to do you good, if you know that God is your loving heavenly Father and he will not give up on you, then you do not have to live that way. So don't do it. We're thinking about the promises of God, and the first promise from God is this: I have given you life. I have given you life that is life-giving and soul-growing and wonder-inducing. Live it.